The following sermon is from the pulpit of Beacon Baptist Church of Jupiter, Florida, where Jim Blalock is the pastor. We trust that hearing God's word will be a blessing to you. And now, the message.
I want you to look with me, if you would, Zechariah chapter 12. The book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and what we're going to do before I pray is just look at a collection of verses here in chapter 12 and chapter 14, because I think you'll get the point very clearly as we stress a few of the words. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem. The last line says, both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Skip down to verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David. Then it goes on to talk about Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Judah. In verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so it goes. Look at chapter 14. Just skip ahead a page. A very famous chapter, of course, Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Then, that's future, shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Where's the Mount of Olives? Which is before Jerusalem on the east. And so it goes all through this book over and again. David, the house of David, the city of David, Judah, Jerusalem, Israel, and so on. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for your word, and we are grateful mostly that by your grace and mercy you saved us, you lifted us up out of the miry clay, but you also put our feet upon a solid rock, and you also established our goings, and you also put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. And then you gave us your word and your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us on this step, this new direction. Help us tonight to go further for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. In light of the references that we all just looked at together, I want to say something about the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the many, many prophecies contained therein. And I'm talking about the prophecies, as we just noted, and the promises concerning the nation of Israel, Judah, and the city of David, or Jerusalem. You see, for some Christians living in this, the age of grace, it's very difficult to see how these prophecies apply to them, to us, today. So let me just remind you of what the New Testament says in Romans 11, in Galatians 3, in Ephesians 2, and Hebrews chapter 9, just to list and name a few of the texts concerning the Old Testament. The first thing we know is that texts like these here in Zechariah are aimed primarily at ethnic Israel. That means the Jewish people at the time of Zechariah were the targeted audience. But secondly, since these are prophecies and promises to and for future Israel, we understand that God is therefore not finished with ethnic Israel, meaning that a literal promise of a literal kingdom will someday be fulfilled in literal Israel. But then thirdly, the New Testament teaches that all believers, including Gentiles, all Christians, are now partners as children of Abraham by faith. In other words, don't look at Old Testament prophecies as less than literal, as if God will not fulfill them through Israel, but rather look at them as more than literal, because they embrace both the literal sons of Abraham in the future and, in principle, the spiritual sons of Abraham now and in the future. For example, when God says to Israel, and make no mistake, in Isaiah 41:10, he is speaking to his people, the Jews in Israel. When God says, fear thou not, for I am with thee, that is a promise that God gives to that nation. But you know what? That promise comes from a loving father whose character never changes, so that a New Testament child of the same God has every right to hear those admonitions and to fear not as his very own. In fact, New Testament writers, all of which were Jewish, speaking to Gentile Christians, applied those Old Testament promises in exactly that way. So therefore, as our example and model, we can as well. Now, that blessing in no way minimizes or negates the actual literal promises and prophecies to Israel itself. And of course, the reason I say that, and this is just a little parenthetical at the beginning, if you will, is that there is a resurgent move these days to do exactly that. I'm talking about, for example, replacement theology. It's also called supersessionism. It's an old teaching of Reformed theology that basically claims that the church, has succeeded Israel with basically all of the original promises that you read here in the Old Testament for Israel. All of those have been transferred in spiritual form to the New Testament church or to New Testament Christians. Now, there are a lot of problems with that, of course. But one is that these are promises. And these are promises made by God specifically to a nation, to a people, to a specific throne. And since these promises were not made by the United Nations or the State Department or The Hague, these promises will be fulfilled because God keeps his word. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, who wrote his famous, quote, tract against the Jews, was really the first man to come up with the idea of amillennialism, no literal 1,000-year period of Christ reigning on this earth. And he did so mostly in order to do away with all of those kingdom promises that were given in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. They're not going to be literally fulfilled because Israel kind of dropped the ball and they blew it. Ultimately, that tract had a tremendous influence, and for centuries it led to anti-Semitism as well as an underappreciation of the Old Testament scriptures. Augustine also came up with the idea that the universal church at that time, the church, was the kingdom of God. That the kingdom, the literal kingdom of God, started with the coming of Christ, and all of those Old Testament kingdom promises were just transferred, granted to that universal church. But again, beside the fact that Israel was now persona non grata to the church, much of the Old Testament was at best ignored, and that's tragic. The question then tonight is, as New Testament believers, as New Testament Christians saved by the grace of God, who do acknowledge, nevertheless, literal Israel and God's kingdom promises and believe in a literal 1,000-year reign, how do we approach texts like these in Zechariah? Well, that's precisely why we've chosen this book tonight, as I hope you'll see a prime example of how Old Testament scriptures do apply to New Testament believers while still keeping their original promises intact. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1, and let's look at a few of these by way of example. Zechariah chapter 1, I want you to notice two interesting things that Zechariah saw in his vision for Israel, which speak volumes about what God wanted Zechariah to see and know, but also what he wants us, yes, us to see and know in the world around us. The first one is described, chapter 1, notice verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, what exactly do these four horns represent? Verse 19, and I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So it's talking about Israel and Judah and so on, but now we know the first thing God wanted Zechariah to see are these horns and what they are. The second thing is in verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. In other words, first he saw four horns, then he saw four carpenters. So first there's sort of the dilemma, and now there's the deliverer. First there's the adversary, then there's the advocate. First there are the conquerors who come to destroy, and now there's these carpenters who seek to deliver. This is what Zechariah saw by revelation of God. And here's what God says about sort of the totality of this vision. Look at back verse 13. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. I love that statement and I love that text because it brings us back to those four horns in verse 18. Look at it again. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, many of you in this room tonight, you know that a horn in the Old Testament is most often a symbol of a hard, aggressive, warlike nation. It's a symbol of great power. David said in Psalm 75 to the ungodly nation, lift not up your horns on high and speak not with a stiff neck. And sure enough, that's what these four horns represent. Again, verse 19. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. In other words, again, four horns, four corners, from all four directions, as chapter 2 says, from the four winds. So here's the picture. Obviously, Israel was surrounded. And it was surrounded by powers that are scattering and would completely and utterly destroy the people of God. And herein is sort of the first truth about God in this text. And that is the fear that he had, the dilemma that he was facing. Then lifted up mine eyes, and there I see, by God's grace, four powerful horns. Now I want you to hear this very carefully. Because again, what God is doing is rolling the curtain back. And much of what the Old Testament shows us, whether it be with Job, he rolls back the curtain, does he not? And shows us what's happening in heaven according to what's happening on earth. And he does that here. He shows us the world in which we're living. Look at verse 7 by way of example. Notice what he says. Upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Now, wait a minute. You realize what God's talking about here in this one verse is geopolitics. You see that, right? He's giving the date, the time, the place, the ruler at the time. And in that geopolitical situation, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, a humble servant. Back in verse 1, it starts out like this. Verse 1, in the 8th month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. So you have all of this historical, geographical, political context. You would almost think that heaven is concerned with the State Department. That heaven is concerned with world affairs. Do you believe that God knows about our election cycle this season? Of course he does. Do you think he knows that you know? Do you think he knows your feelings about it? I had the hardest time tying this tie tonight. It took me forever, and I thought, who made this stinking tie? And I turned it around. It's Donald Trump, kidding or not. I promise, I didn't buy it. It was a gift from, I can't even remember who, it was a long time ago. Anyway, you would think, you know, the situation that we're in, and we're looking at an election, you say, well, you know, that's worldly stuff. That has nothing to do with us as Christians. I'm glad that's secular, we're spiritual, and never the twain shall meet. Yes and no. God is giving a lot of secular information when he says the word of God came to his servant. All of this information reminding us that God in heaven knows what's happening on earth. Look at verse 9, where God shows Zechariah a vision of angels. And notice they're reporting to the angel of the Lord. You see that? Well, then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And by the way, do you know that that's exactly the situation with the Persian Empire under Darius? The world was not at war. But what about Israel? What about God's people at this time? Well, verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. In other words, while most of the world was enjoying a measure of peace and rest from war, God's people were still surrounded by four horns, four aggressors, and there was no peace for the people of God. In fact, things were appearing to get even worse. They might just get annihilated. That's, again, the sort of dilemma. And it's a dilemma that God's people looked around and they see the wicked prosper and they see a man like Darius, of all people, heathen and pagan to the core, sitting on the throne while the righteous are suffering, it seems, alone. And so the question of verse 12, you see it? How long, O Lord, Do you realize that's one of the first questions asked of God all the way back in Exodus, and one of the last questions asked of God all the way forward to in the book of Revelation? From the beginning to the ending, and everywhere in between, you will find that over and over again, the people of God ask this question, O Lord, how long? Even the greatest prophets, the greatest Old Testament prophets and men of God uttered the words, O Lord, how long? And it happens today at this very moment. Can you imagine being a Christian, a child of God, a born-again believer in Iran tonight? Or in China? Or maybe in an ISIS-controlled area? A Christian. Sally Bird stopped by the other day, Brother Tim's wife, and she's from Lebanon, and we spoke for a few moments, and of course the Hages here are from Lebanon. And you know, in the Middle East, there used to be a strong contingency of Bible-believing Christians that were not being persecuted. You know, in 1966, my dad took us to Beirut. I was a young boy. On the weekends, we would swim in the Mediterranean Sea. In those days, Beirut was called a garden without fences. It was Dad's favorite place in the world to go to visit. It was beautiful. Beirut was the city of Antioch at one time, the birthplace of the Gentile church. But have you seen pictures of Beirut in recent years? Some of you may remember when they just spent $500 million renovating their airport after a brutal civil war. The city started to rebuild. And then because I think it was Nasrallah and Hezbollah, it just started again, the wars and the animosity, and especially toward the Christians. And now that great airport was destroyed. So people, Christians are saying, how long? How long? How long, O Lord? How about the Israelis themselves today in either Haifa, Nazareth? Imagine being surrounded by people who hate you so much. Can you imagine being surrounded by people, millions, who hate you so much that they teach in their little K-4, K-5, first grade, second grade, immense hatred so that their children, sometimes some of them even strap bombs to their own children just so they could have the chance to go out and maybe kill a few. The Yazidis there who have been decimated by ISIS and so many of their Christian girls and women taken as slaves and hostages. There's evil in this world. There are evil people in this world. And that dilemma goes all the way back right here in our text, the book of Zechariah, all the way back to Persia, all the way back to Darius and before. And God noticed that in his word with dates and times and places and revealed it even more so to his prophet Zechariah. Then lifted up I mine eyes, he said, and behold, I see four horns on every side, from every corner, in every direction. These powers are against us and against me. And sometimes, even as God's people, we feel like we're surrounded. Surrounded by a hardened enemy. A determined enemy. You know, yesterday in Massachusetts, the Massachusetts House of Representatives, yesterday, just wrote a new law. The governor's going to sign it. And basically this new law, Massachusetts always leads away in these things, of course. And this new law basically says that they no longer, as a government, as a state, recognize biological sex. Now it's all gender identity. In other words, they've thrown science books out. They've even thrown evolution out. They're no longer the people of science. Just because they have this sort of bent against what's clear in the Word of God, in fact, what's clear in the law that's written on everybody's heart, they are willing to throw away everything that even concerns common sense. And so they are surrounding, and God immediately gives Zechariah a second vision. Look at verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, inasmuch as the four horns are the enemies of God's people by symbol, what do you suppose the four carpenters are? Well, let's just guess. Let's speculate. Let's talk about it and come up with our own ideas. Or let's not. Let's just read verse 21. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. In other words, what God is saying, as soon as Zechariah saw the four adversaries, God says, I'm raising up four advocates. So that if you think about it, it's just the right amount at the right time, coming to do the right work, all provided by God. It kind of reminds me of the text in 1 Samuel. Remember 1 Samuel says, And the Lord sent Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. And it goes on to say, and quote, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. Four sides, four deliverers. Reminding us tonight, beloved, that God's power and provision is always sufficient to the task. Let me put it this way. Whatever it is that you fear outnumbers you, outguns you. Understand tonight that God is always in the business of making those enemies fight someone their own size. Remember when you were little and some bully came in, he was three times bigger than everyone else. And he would come in and he would threaten a little kid, and others would say, What? Why don't you pick on someone your own size, right? Did you ever notice a bully never answers that question? Why don't you pick on someone your own size? They don't answer because the answer would be because he's my own size. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a bully, right? What we're reminded of in this great prophecy is that just like a tiny nation, somehow God takes this little teeny tiny entity there, and he's making the bully fight someone his own size. God ensured that our enemies, and this is not the only context here as well, we'll see it again as we read through the Old Testament. He makes sure that they fight someone their own size, and then with God, they lose. Now, they may or may not lose this November. Is there a winner this November, I'm guessing? They may or may not lose this November. May or may not lose with the Supreme Court and the next foolish ruling they have, or with The Hague. But they will lose before God, and they will lose in God's timing. You know, I saw my mom last Thursday, drove up there to just be with her a little while, and she reminded me of something I'd forgotten. We were sitting there eating. She reminded me of my two older brothers, all three of us were pretty small. We did something bad. We did something wrong. I don't remember what it was. My dad called us in, and he asked which of us was guilty. But, you know, in those days, I remember we were thick as thieves. We didn't dare rat on the other brother, and so Dad did the same thing he always did. He proceeded to beat us all. You're not going to tell me that I don't know who it is? So he would spank us, take off his Air Force canvas belt, and it was collective guilt. And I needed a lawyer because you're not supposed to have collective guilt. After the spanking, Dad said, and he was upset about it because he knew he spanked two somewhat innocent kids. And he says, Boys, I hate to do that, but I'm going to leave you. And when I do, I want you to think about lying. And I want you to think about obedience and figure out what you're going to do about this. And he left us. And later that night, much later, Dad had, I think, forgotten all about it, the lesson. And three little boys, Dennis, Rick, and myself, marched into the living room. Mom said we were 7, 8, and 10 years old. And we stood before Dad like little gangsters. And I was a spokesperson. And I said, Dad, we talked about it. And we came up with an agreement. And we decided that when we grow up, we are going to beat you up. We somehow thought that that would intimidate my dad. He looked at us, he started laughing. And what was really weird is he was laughing while he was taking off his belt again. We're like, he was not intimidated by three little kidlets. And you know, we have got to learn and understand that as God's children, our Heavenly Father is never intimidated by the enemies of God's people or by the enemies of heaven. Psalm 2, you know it, right? The heathen rage. It says, the people imagine of vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, the wrath of man against God. Wow. Intimidating. Except that the very next verse says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, if God's laughing, and notice he's seated, he's not running, he's not upset, he's not standing up, he's calm, he's undisturbed, he's ruling, he's reigning from the throne in glory. And then if you read the very next verse in Psalm 2, it basically says that while he's laughing, he's taking off his belt. I think the exact words are these in verse 5, God shall vex them in his sore displeasure. I'm pretty sure that's what I said at 7 years of age. Dad, you have vexed me in your sore displeasure. You see, it is absolutely true tonight that an unbiblical, unhealthy, unholy view of God is being invented in this country by the people who imagine a vain thing. When the state of Massachusetts, this is what one of, if you've read the story, you know this. One of the congressmen in Massachusetts said, by passing this law and saying there's no such thing as a biological sex anymore and it's all gender identity, we have continued what our forefathers, the revolutionaries, started over 200 years ago. You know what that is? That's a vain imagination. That's folly. That's utter foolishness. And so, this God is being invented in this country. It is a wrong view of God. And this God is sort of a grandfather who just sits up there. He's old and he's wise, but he has a big old candy jar and he just passes out goodies mostly to the prosperous people here in the West. But somehow this God can't get in the way of big bad nations and principalities and false teachers and workers of evil, and therefore you be afraid. This is what they're trying to tell us in this country. You be afraid not of heaven. Don't fear God. Be afraid of earth's bullies, the scorners, the atheists, the fanatics. Be afraid of those who have lifted up their horn over the land in order to scatter the people of God. That's who you should fear, and that's who they want you to fear. But you see, folks, again, for every four horns that are lifted up, God provides four carpenters to protect his own and to fulfill his will. And so here's what he says. Look at chapter 8, Zechariah. See the last line of verse 13? So will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not. But let your hands be strong. Look at verse 15. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. I know you've heard it many times, but it's true. The most oft-repeated command in the Bible is fear not. Don't be afraid. By the way, one of the things you ought to always remember about Old Testament prophets, and maybe especially the minor prophets, is that no matter how dark or how gloomy or fearful the prophecy begins or how it sounds, always, always read to the end. Never stop. If you're just reading, always read to the end. Always go to the back and read the last few chapters or verses, because God always shows the entire truth. He always shows the end game. There was a news report yesterday, maybe you saw that as well, where one of O.J. Simpson's closest friends, remember Ron Shipp, he stated that he's promising that O.J. Simpson now wants to confess, and soon, allegedly, he's going to confess to that double homicide. Well, you know, confess or not, I remember when that not guilty verdict came down in 1995, and I remember how many people were demoralized. And how many people were dejected? All they saw was this gloating dream team of really lying lawyers and a partying guilty man who went on for months, even years. I was at Abacoa Golf Club one time, and I heard a familiar raspy voice, and I turned around. There's O.J. Simpson getting a drink from the cart guy. And I almost went over and got my picture with him, but we didn't do selfies back then. But I remember thinking, man, guy's walking around. Double homicide. And I remember how people were looking at this man partying and the weeping Goldman and Brown family. Nobody could see then, at that time, when the verdict came down, a man, quote, got away with murder. Nobody could see then what we can all see now, a 300-pound man wasting away in jail with absolutely nothing. If anybody fell from here to here. And now he's here. The truth of now would have mitigated the fear or the demoralization of then, right? And folks, what Zechariah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, shows us is the end. He shows us the end so that when the four horns come up and Zechariah is demoralized, he would trust God's word. That's why this book has some of the most familiar prophecies and promises in all of Scripture. Let's look at a few and you'll get the gist of what we're talking about. Look at chapter 9. And these are familiar, you know them. Chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You know what? We read that verse and we know what it's about. And we rejoice because of the New Testament fulfillment of it. But when Zechariah heard it, it was just a promise. Just a promise? No. It was a promise of God. Look at chapter 11. We know what that donkey is talking about, right? Look at chapter 11, verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast the potter in the house of the Lord. A king sold for 30 pieces of silver, not 29, not 31, but even adjusted for 400 years of inflation, 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 12, look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn. They'll mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him. Pierced? You know the Apostle John quoted this verse? The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoted this verse when the Roman soldiers pierced the side of the Lord Jesus. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there should be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Wait a minute, a cleansing fountain? What does it mean? What do you suppose it means? Chapter 13, still, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Wounded hands, the shepherd's hands, and we could go on. Because you see, folks, there's so much truth about the Messiah's first coming that all they had to do was trust in God, trust that he would send the four carpenters, trust that God had a plan. Do you want to see that there's also some truth here about his second coming? Chapter 14, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove from the north, and half of it toward the south. That's a promise of Christ, this Messiah, returning back, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, shall there be one Lord, and his name one. You see, folks, just as surely as all of the prophecies of his first coming were perfectly fulfilled, you can take it to the bank or wherever you want that all of the promises of his second coming are going to be fulfilled as well. And I say are being fulfilled. Because those of us, as part of the New Testament church, were promised a part of that and preparing for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Pastor, it seems like we're closed in, surrounded, on every side more so. It just seems like the enemy has fortified itself against me. Well, like Elisha, his servant, surrounded by that Syrian army, the servant cried, "Alas, what shall we do?" And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And when he did, the servant saw not only the Syrian army, but the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire, because God had already caused the enemy to fight someone his own size and lose. Four horns? Yes, four carpenters. Four adversaries? Maybe four advocates. And always with those four, there is God on his throne. And that's why tonight, fear not is not a suggestion. Fear not throughout the Bible is not an idea. Fear not is not a platitude, it is a command. Because we can do what God has commanded, because he has shown us that he keeps his word. And if you have any doubts about the world and what's happening in our country and politics, just go all the way back if you want and read the last chapter, and you'll just be reminded that everything's all right in my Father's house. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for your word. And when we feel as if from the four winds, four horns rise up, we don't have to have a curtain drawn back for us. We don't have to be shown four carpenters, because we have it here in your word. May we trust the whole counsel of God. We thank you for the promises, the prophecies, the truths that we can cling to and hold to, and thank you. And doing so, Father, knowing the future, help it to mitigate our understanding and our view of the present, so that we obey your command to not be afraid. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.